This morning's sermon text is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples were followed by crowds throughout Galilee who looked for the miraculous. Even crossing the Sea of Galilee was not enough. When they'd arrive on the other side, they'd find that a crowd would gather to meet them. And in addition to the crowds, they were pursued by the religious opposition who challenged not just what Jesus taught, but also his activities for the good of the people of Israel. There was a constant commotion around Jesus. Just to pray, the word tells us, he'd have to get up much earlier than everyone else and go off on his own. So privately teaching his disciples was nearly impossible. So Jesus and his disciples made a decision. They made a decision to go where good Jews would not go. 30 miles northwest of Jesus' Galilean base of operations, the town of Capernaum, was the region of the cities of Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia, which today is the country of Lebanon. No good Jew would ever go to this region or to these cities, because it was the home of what they would have called the Gentile dogs. The people were pagan. They didn't worship the true God of Israel. They were considered to be unclean. To interact with them was to risk ritual impurity. So the Jews called them dogs. They thought of impurity. They thought of dogs. And to these peoples, it was an enormous insult. Because the dogs that came to mind were not the sort that would show up in a photo calendar, but instead wild dogs, filthy street dogs that preyed on the sick and fed themselves on the dying and the dead. They were dangerous. They were scary. They were disgusting to the Jews. And who is kept outside of the city of God? In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 15, it says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So for Jesus to go to them would have been unimaginable to the Jews. And in many ways, it just proved their point. It proved the point of the opposition. Yes. Okay, fine. The teaching of Jesus sounds authoritative. Yes, it is difficult to explain the miracles that surround him. But look, look at the people he consorts with. He's no Messiah. First, he goes to the tax collectors. Then he goes to the prostitutes. Now, look where he goes. He's going to the dirty dogs of Tyre and Sidon. But even there, could Jesus and his disciples get a moment of peace? Not for a moment. Mark 7, verse 24. And from there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet, he could not be hidden. Even in a foreign land, Jesus' reputation preceded him. And people came to the house that he and his disciples were using. And one in particular caught the attention of the disciple Peter, who later recounted the story to Mark, who recorded it in his gospel, verses 25 and 26. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. 2,000 years after this event, it is hard for us to appreciate how remarkably bold this action by this anonymous woman was. She is the last person who should be interacting with a Jewish rabbi. The last person who should be interacting with Jesus. First, she was a woman. And respectable Jewish teachers did not associate with women. Second, she was a Gentile. She was not an Israelite, so she would have been considered to be outside of the kingdom of God. Third, she was a pagan of Syria. Fourth, Her daughter had a demon which suggested all sorts of things that would have caused both fear and disgust in all of the people around her. To come to Jesus was to do so out of such desperate love for her daughter that she would risk very public shaming and rejection. She had nothing to offer. She had only one thing going for her, and that was faith. She had heard of all the great things that Jesus had done, and in him alone she placed her last hopes. And to this desperate woman who had reached the end of her rope, her situation could be no worse. She could be no more desperate. Jesus said something which is absolutely shocking to our ears. Verse 27, and Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." At first glance, this reads like a remarkably harsh rejection of a broken woman. To amplify what Jesus says to her, hear it this way. "You have come into the house where I, a Jewish rabbi, have gathered my Jewish disciples to feed them with my word. They are my children, members of my household, bearers of the promise given them in God's word. But you are just a dog interrupting our meal." Put yourself in her shoes. How many of you would have backed out of the house in shock and shame? How many of you would have run away for far less harsh words than what Jesus said? And yet something amazing happens here. This woman stands her ground, and in the midst of these words of Jesus, she hears something. She sees something. She hears that the door may be closed, but it is not locked. The door may be closed, but it is not locked. First, what does she hear? First. She hears first. Jesus doesn't say that only the children will be fed. He says the children will be fed first. And of course, one cannot be fed first and still be pretty well fed. Second, here we have a case where our English translations lose something important, which is in the original Greek. Because in Greek, to describe the Gentiles, the Jews would have used this word, kuon. They would have called them kuon, dogs. And this word described a scavenger and a predator dog. But interestingly, that's not the word that Jesus chose to use here. Instead, he used the word kunarion, which meant puppy. Don't think for a second that the disciples wouldn't have noticed Jesus' word choice. They would have never chosen that word, but Jesus did. And this woman most certainly noticed, because rather than, as we would expect her to do, turning on her heel and running away in shame, she is instead emboldened by Jesus' words. Verse 28. But she answered Jesus, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, if you are a dog owner, you know the joys of trying to eat a meal with your dog nearby. A lot of you know who this dog is, but if you don't, this is our dog, Gracie. She served as a sermon illustration on nearly a weekly basis when she was a puppy. But now she's old and you don't hear about her too much. When we eat beef, Gracie sits close to me, and she drools so much that the floor around her gets little puddles in a circle around her. And she squints her eyes at me like she's performing some sort of Jedi mind trick. "You will give me your hamburger. You will give me your hamburger." And the funny thing is, most of the time, I actually do it. At the very least, I give her a little bite. And sometimes, with the advent of Gabriel moving out on his own, she gets an entire hamburger to herself. But at the same time, I'm not taking hamburgers and leaving them on the back porch for coyotes and other predators to come around and take, right? Pets are different because, in their own way, pets are family. And this woman sees a little sliver of opportunity. Jesus allows just a little bit of hope for her. And she grabs this sliver of opportunity, this little bit of hope, with both hands. Even the family dog is going to eat from the table, if only it's from what the children drop on the floor. And with her one sentence, she demonstrates a theological acumen that neither Jesus' disciples nor his well-versed religious opponents had gained. Listen to the promises of Scripture. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is a promise that God makes to Abraham, that through his descendants all peoples on earth will be blessed. And then in the prophet Isaiah, the prophet looks forward to the coming Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And in 49:6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore just the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God promises that Christ will save not just the Israelites, but all of the earth, all of the world. And this woman knew the word of God. The Messiah would save not just some people, but all people who trusted in him for salvation, all people of faith. Who is this Messiah? This woman, maybe more than anyone else to this point in the Gospel of Mark, maybe more than any character mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, knows the answer. How do we know this? She is the only person in the entire Gospel of Mark to call Jesus Lord. She's the only one. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She was a woman. She was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She was a sinner. She was the mother of a demon-possessed daughter. She was as wild of a dog as they come. But she approached the Lord's table with the only thing she could: faith. Like a little dog, it never occurred to her that she was unworthy of food from the master's table. It never occurred to her that she was unworthy of the gift of grace. She just had to wait until the master gave it. When the fence gate was closed, she squeezed herself through the only opening she could find. She trusted that if she could have just a single crumb from the Lord's table, all would be well. And in faith, simple trust that pinned all of her hopes on Christ alone, she doggedly pursued the one who came to pursue her. Do dogs go to heaven? This one did. Verses 29 and 30. And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus doesn't appraise her on her sex. Jesus doesn't appraise her on her family heritage. He doesn't appraise her on her religious background. He doesn't appraise her on the baggage that she was carrying. He doesn't even appraise her on her sin. When she came to him, he challenged her to discern the one thing in her that she could give. Or to put it more accurately, the one thing in her through which she could receive what he was willing to give, faith. And as he looked at her and he heard her words, he found it. In sin, every single one of us are like the dogs kept outside the gates of heaven in the revelation of John. But in faith, we are made children of God. Though even a crumb from the master's table would be enough, Jesus offers you so much more than that. He offers you a seat at the table as you receive him by faith. No matter how others have defined you, there is ultimately the opinion of only one that matters, the opinion of Jesus. And while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet a rebellious and wicked dog, he died for you at the cross of Calvary so that you could be forgiven of your sin, given his righteousness, and eternally be seated with him in glory. Whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Amen. So I have an addendum to my sermon, because I know some of you are thinking that I was going to answer the literal question, do dogs go to heaven? I'm going to be honest, my title is a bait and switch to trick you into coming to church today. And if it worked on a few of you, I'm glad I did it. Here's my short answer to the literal question, do dogs go to heaven? Bible doesn't say. Doesn't say if pets go to heaven, so we can't know for sure. Without a clear word of Scripture, I can't give you a definite yes or no. But I'm not going to stop there. I'd like to share a portion of a letter with you that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to his brother-in-law. Now, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who lived in the early part of the 20th century, and he ultimately was executed by the Nazis for his involvement in a plot to kill Hitler. So he's a complicated guy. But in this letter, he remembers an incident in his pastoral ministry when he was just starting out. He had just come out of seminary. He was now ministering in Spain to a German-speaking church there. And he remembered this story and wrote about it to his brother-in-law. Here's the letter. At 11 a.m., there was a knock at my door, and a 10-year-old boy came into my room. I noticed that something was amiss with the boy, who is usually cheerfulness personified, and soon it came out. He broke down into tears, completely beside himself, and I could only hear the words, "Mr. Wolf is dead." And then he cried and he cried and he cried. As it turns out, Mr. Wolf is a young German shepherd dog that was sick for 8 days. And had just died a half hour ago. So the boy, inconsolable, sat down on my knee and could hardly regain his composure. He told me how the dog died and how everything is lost now. What could I say? So he talked to me about it for quite a while. Then suddenly his wrenching crying became very quiet and he said, "But I know. He's not dead at all." "What do you mean?" I asked. The boy said his spirit is now in heaven, where it is happy. Once in class, a boy asked the religion teacher what heaven was like, and she said, "I've not been there yet. I don't know. But tell me now, Pastor Bonhoeffer, will I see Mr. Wolf again?" So there I stood, and I was supposed to answer him yes or no. And I knew that if I said no, there's no way we can know the answer to that. To this young boy, that would have meant, no, you will not see him again. So I quickly made up my mind and said to him, "Look, God created human beings, and he also created animals. And I'm sure he loves animals. And I believe that with God, it is such that all who loved each other on earth, genuinely loved each other, will remain together with God, for to love is part of God. Just how that happens, though, we admittedly don't know. You should have seen the happy face on this boy. He completely stopped crying. He was ecstatic. I repeated to him a couple of times that we don't really know how this happens. We don't know. He, however, knew. And knew it quite definitely in his thoughts. And there I stood, I who was supposed to know the answer, feeling quite small next to him. And I cannot forget the confident expression he had on his face when he left. Now, we could easily pick apart Bonhoeffer's words and what might be inferred from them. One of the great challenges, quite frankly, of pastoring is having answers in the moment to the questions you didn't know you were going to be asked and you hadn't put a lot of thought into. And the pastor's word is never final, except when he is proclaiming God's word. But I don't want us to get hung up on Bonhoeffer's exact words, but rather consider the broader point. When asking tough questions about what God has chosen not to explicitly reveal, don't get stuck in the small details. Be like this young man, this boy, who knew that no matter what, he could trust God. If he could see an activity as good, he knew that God's goodness would be even better. Be like the young boy. Be like the Gentile woman and worry only about the most important answer, who is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. She didn't know everything, but she knew the most important thing. God loves each and every one of you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for you. And if God will do that for you, what else will he do? Even though many of our questions about eternity are not answered in Scripture, consider all that he has done for you already and don't doubt what he will give besides. There's a wonderful scripture in Matthew chapter 7 that I think might answer our question. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And listen to this. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, do dogs go to heaven? Yeah, probably. I think the more important question is, will you be there to find out? Put your trust in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.